The first passage is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 21, and can be found on page 1144. If you want to put your finger in the other one, there's only one verse in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. We'll read that one afterwards, but we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We might pray first. Heavenly Father, this is your word. You know what you want to say to each of us. Help us to listen and to take what you say seriously. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, just one verse on page 643. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we'll eventually be getting to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so please keep that one open in your Bibles. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of friendship, and we thank you for the fact that through Jesus, in his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, you are now our friends too. Father, we pray, please help us to understand now the depths of that friendship, the lengths to which you went to forge it, and how that should affect our friendships with others. Amen. Well, as we've already said today is our fifth in a six-part series on the book of Proverbs called The Beginning of Wisdom. And today we're looking at the topic of wise friendship. Now, let me ask you a question before we go any further. How many friends do you have? How many friends do you have? It sounds like a simple question, but when you think about it, it's actually quite complicated. And the reason it's complicated and harder than you think to actually answer that question is precisely because we all have so many different sorts of friends, don't we? If I were to say to you, how many Facebook friends do you have? Well, you may well be able to answer well into the hundreds, many of whom you don't even know. But if I were to say, well, how many work friends do you have? Or family friends? Well, chances are the number would go down, certainly into double figures, possibly even into a few dozen. But if I meant close friends, well, chances are you probably only have a handful of them, perhaps only even just one or two. Now, of course, it is great to be able to have so many different sorts of friends, isn't it? Wouldn't it be exhausting if you only had best friends? Your entire life would be made up of deep and meaningful conversation. By contrast, wouldn't it be desperately lonely to only have acquaintances? But because we have all sorts of different friends, which is a good thing, it can also sometimes be hard for us to put our finger on what is the essence of friendship. What makes a true friend? And what does the Bible, and in particular today as we look at it, the book of Proverbs, say about wise friendship? Well, let's find out. First of all, let me take you to our first point today, which is simply this, that friendship is a great gift. Proverbs and all of the Bible consistently says that friendship is a very great gift, a gift from God. Friendship is a great source of love for us, quite obviously, and comfort in tough times. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, Proverbs is very realistic about these sorts of friends. A really true friend is actually quite hard to find. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? But when you do find a friend, a true friend, well, you have struck absolute gold. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Friendship is a great gift. Now, what actually makes up friendship, though? How do we define friendship? Well, there's all sorts of ways we could define it. Let me just define it in two ways because I think this is how the Bible defines it. First of all, in order for there to be friendship, there has to be an attraction between you and someone else. Now, don't get me wrong when I say the word attraction here. I don't mean by that sexual attraction. I just mean that there are some people we warm to and other people we don't. And friends are those people we're naturally warm to. Think about David and Jonathan. They are biblical characters who are often misunderstood by the onlooking world. People will say that they're such good friends, there must be something more going on. But there's not. They're just deeply attracted to each other as friends. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Some people just have particular qualities and interests and convictions and whatever else that simply attract us to them and they to us, and we become friends. What makes a friend? Well, there's someone we're attracted to. But it takes more than just warming to someone for them to be your friend, doesn't it? There also has to be some level of reciprocation, of back and forth. You see, it's not just enough to be attracted to someone to be their friend, isn't it? You also have to do something for them in return. For example, you might have people who are very generous and constantly are inviting you over for dinner or inviting you over to parties. And that's a wonderful thing. But I can guarantee it, if you never invite them to dinner or you never invite them to parties, eventually that friendship will dry up. Friendship, true friendship, can never be a one-way street. It's always two ways. Friends are people we're drawn to and who, frankly, we get something from. But they're also people who are drawn to us and who get something from us. Friendship is a very great gift. But although friendship is a great gift, we must, according to the Bible, choose our friends wisely. You see, we are much more influenced by groups of people than we often think. We often like to think that we're very individual people, that we make up all the decisions for ourselves. But in reality, as all of us have known at one point or another, we're deeply affected by peer pressure. There's a wonderful example of this in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter have both come to Antioch, a city in the Middle East, and they've both come to visit the church leaders there. Paul has been reaching out to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, with the good news of the gospel, explaining that it's not just for Jews, but that it's also for them. And Peter, right up until this point, has been right on board with Paul in that message. However, listen to this. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Do you see what happened to Peter there? Oh, he was all very radical about how the gospel was for non-Jews when there weren't influential Jews there with him. But as soon as the Jewish church power brokers turned up, well, Peter went to water. He suffered from a serious case of what nowadays we'd call peer pressure. We're not nearly as independent in the way we make decisions as we'd like to think. And it's not just Peter who can be affected by peer pressure. All of us seem hardwired to conform to what other people do and to please other people. There was a fascinating experiment conducted in the 1950s by a social psychologist, a guy called Solomon Asch. In this experiment, it's a very clever experiment, he got groups of 8 people together. Now, one of those people was a volunteer and they didn't know what was going on. But the other people, the other 7, were all in the know. But of course, the volunteer didn't know that they were in the know. The volunteer thought that everyone else was just there with him. But the experiment was this. They got these 8 people, 7 of whom knew what was going on and the other person who didn't, and they put them in a room together and they put down on the table in front of them one piece of paper. And on that paper were drawn 3 lines of different lengths. And they were asked a very simple question. All of you as a group decide and point to which is the longest line on this piece of paper. Well, it was an obviously wrong answer and an obviously right answer, and you'd think no matter what the group said, the volunteer would get it. Do you know what, though? A third of the volunteers got it wrong when all of the plants pointed towards an obviously wrong answer. They couldn't even summon up the courage to point out which line was actually the longest. A third. Do you see how important and how strong is our desire to conform to groups around us? Well, Proverbs is also very realistic about the way this kind of groupthink works, in particular with circles of friends. Circles of friends are one of the most influential of all of these groups in our lives. You see, friends have a powerful influence on our character. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Bad friendship, frankly, corrupts us. Proverbs 16:29, a violent man entices his neighbour and leads him down a path that is not good. But by contrast, good friends build us up. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It's precisely because friendship is such a powerful force for shaping our character that Proverbs closes with this advice about friends. Choose them wisely. Proverbs 12:26, a righteous man is cautious in friendship. Now, why are our friends so influential of us in shaping our character? Why is it that our friends seem to be able to exert so much influence over us? Well, I think it's this. I think friendship is so important for us in our behaviour because friendship is so important for our sense of who we are, of our personal identity. C.S. Lewis, whom you've heard me speak about many times from this pulpit, and was the author of the Narnia stories, also wrote lots of other very interesting Christian articles and books. And in one of those books, he points out a thing that he diagnosed about all of us called the inner ring, or inner ringism. Well, what's inner ringism? Well, you might not have heard of it, but I bet you recognize it in yourself. Inner ringism is the longing to enter circles of friendship that we're not currently a part of. Now, that circle of friendship, that ring, could be almost anything. It could be the mums and toddlers group that you look at from afar but would really like to be a part of. If you're at school, it might be that band that meets in that covert and dangerous and enticing garage, which you're not quite a part of yet, but man, you'd love to be in there. Perhaps it's that Saturday morning gang who haven't yet invited you to come along and play golf with them. And the inner ring triggers a process in us. We envy those who belong. We come to yearn to be a part of it ourselves. And then when finally we crack through the membrane, we rejoice. We're in. It's wonderful. But then a funny thing happens. We get bored. Once we've cracked that once enticing circle of friends, we actually realize that it wasn't that amazing in the first place. Until we realize that within that ring, there's an even closer ring, a closer circle of friends. And so the whole cycle starts again. That process of wanting to crack into circles of friendship simply for the fact of being in is so strong that Lewis calls inner ringism one of the great permanent mainstrings of human action. The need to belong to a group is so important to our sense of identity that it'll drive us to do almost anything just so we can get in. Now, of course, it's not wrong to want to have friends. Of course that's not wrong. But it is wrong to want friends when we place all of our identity, all of whom we say we are, in who our friends are. Because you've probably noticed this in yourself, haven't you? If you put all of who you are, all of your identity in that group of friends you're in, or more importantly, would like to be a part of, haven't you noticed that you'll start to compromise yourself, to do things you otherwise wouldn't normally do, so you can get into the circle or stay in? So you finally make it into that mum's group. But then you start gossiping about the mum on the outer circle so that you can stay in. Or you abandon your wife with the kids so you can make it to that Saturday morning golf session. It's enticing. It's dangerous. But in the end, it's ultimately empty. You see, the whole point of the inner ring isn't to be in it. It's to get in it. It's the thrill of the hunt. But once you are in it, we get bored. We start looking for the next ring. Do you see what you've done to those people you've called friends? Well, they're not your friends at all, are they? They're just people you're using so you can feel good about yourself. You see, friendship is a great gift from God, but it has huge power to shape who we are, because it is a huge shaper of our sense of identity. The question we've got to ask now is, how do we let friends and our understandable need for friendship shape us well and not badly? Well, that leads me to my second last point, which is the answer, as we've already alluded to, is the friendship of Jesus. How do I let friends and my need for friendship make me into someone who's good rather than corrupt me? It's finding our true identity not in friends, but by being in Christ. Look back with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look there at verse 11. The context of this passage is a church that was once friends with Paul and yet has gone astray. And Paul writes this letter in order to try and win back the friendship of this wayward church. But it's interesting his tactic here, isn't it? You see it there in verse 11. Because Paul fears the Lord, such a familiar phrase from Proverbs, he doesn't try and commend himself to them, verse 12. He doesn't feel any need to win them over simply for the sake of friendship and for his own identity. Now, what is it about the fear of the Lord that actually frees him from that need, that frees him from inner ringism? Well, it's precisely because of what Jesus has done, isn't it? You see that because of what Jesus has done, because he's died on the cross, verses 14 and 15, because of what Jesus has done for Paul, that's completely changed his view of people, verse 16. And it's giving him a new identity that's completely independent of his friends or what they think of him. He couldn't say it any more clearly than he does in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You see, Paul has found a wonderful liberation from peer pressure and the needs of the inner ring. He's found his identity not in his friends, but in one new single friendship, the friendship of Jesus. You see, in the New Testament, when it describes what the cross did, it does it with all sorts of pictures. At some points, the cross is described in terms of redemption. It's the picture of the slave market, that when Christ died on the cross, he bought us back from the power of sin and the devil and the world. Sometimes it's in the language of sacrifice, that Christ was sacrificed for us in the temple as a sacrifice. Sometimes it's in the language of justification, of the law court, that when Christ died for us, we, if we put our trust in him, could be declared not guilty. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, he uses the language of friendship, of reconciliation. Look at there in verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Do you see what he's saying? All of us were once estranged from God. We were friends, but are now no longer because of the way we've treated him. But now, because of what Christ has done, he's died on the cross, he's paid for our sin, we're reconciled. If only we'd lay down our selfishness and our insecurity before him and beg him for forgiveness, he'll make us friends again. And it's in having Jesus as our friend that we're freed from the need to find identity in any other friendship. So what makes, ultimately, to answer the question we posed at the beginning, what makes a good friend? Well, a good friend is one who helps you find your true identity in Jesus' friendship and helps you look more like him. A good friend, a true friend, is one who helps you find your true identity, not in friendship, but in Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't mean for a minute that you can't have genuine friends who aren't Christians. I think it's very dangerous if those friends who are non-Christians stop you from finding your identity in Christ. That's a bad friendship. But a true friend is one who helps you find who you are, not in the people you're with, but in Jesus. Let me finish with a story from Proverbs that illustrates what we've been saying today. It had been exactly 2 months since Sarah had moved out of home. Early one morning, she'd loaded her clothes, books and bedding into the back of her old Datsun, waved goodbye to her tearful parents, and driven the 200 kilometres to Hobart to start her new life as a uni student. Those first 2 months had been hard. Sarah was a kind girl with a wry sense of humour that crept up on you, but she was also shy and desperately homesick. She called home 3 times a week, and the family she boarded with was nice enough, but she still didn't feel at home and still hadn't made any friends. Until, that is, she met Alex. Alex was 2 years ahead of her at law school, and they'd met when they sat next to each other at church. Alex was also kind and funny, and they hit it off right away. It turns out they had a lot of the same interests, and before long, Sarah was spending every other night at Alex's house, talking about movies or studying in an increasingly comfortable silence. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Sarah really knew she'd found a friend when she was driving home one night and her old Datsun broke down. She was in a quiet suburb, far from any main road, and she didn't have roadside assistance, so she was stuck. Her first instinct was to call her parents. They were 200 kilometres away, and she didn't think her host family would appreciate a call at midnight either. So Sarah took a deep breath and called Alex, who answered after three rings and, without skipping a beat, called her a dag and said she'd be there in 15 minutes. Better a neighbour nearby than a brother far away. As the year wore on, Sarah found herself increasingly comfortable both at uni and at church. Alex was still her best friend and they still spent lots of time together, now also part of the same Connect group. In the first few months, Sarah spent most of her time just trying to remember everyone else's names and what they did at uni. But as first semester finished and exams loomed, it became clear that although everyone in the group was friendly, there was another smaller circle of friends inside the first. Oh, there was nothing official about it. All of them joked and talked with everyone else. But there was a barely perceptible system of looks and jokes that indicated that there were certainly some people who were in and some people who were out. Sarah didn't think much about it until one night she overheard one boy ask another about starting an exam study group with the others. And suddenly, and without warning, she felt a deep urge to be a part of it. She spent the rest of the week trying not to think about it. Sarah had just gotten out of her head when she got a text message just before bed on Saturday. "A few of us are just starting an exam study group. Want to come?" Sarah responded, a little quicker than she'd like to admit, and fell asleep smiling. Well, Monday night was a blast. Everyone at the study group was so funny and clever, and all of them seemed to know what was going on behind the scenes at church. They were all so together. And as the night wore on, Sarah felt keener and keener to please this new group of people who she suspected could, if she played her cards right, become her friends. Many curry favour with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. As Sarah eventually said goodnight, she said to Meredith, one of the girls, "I had a great time tonight. Would it be okay if I brought Alex along next time?" Meredith paused. "I don't know. I like Alex, but there's something funny about her, don't you think? It's just that I heard something about her the other day." Her smile as she spoke was so confiding that Sarah was only halfway down the drive before she realised what she'd heard. She walked home wondering what Alex had done. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Next Monday, Alex called Sarah. "Hey, Sarah, what are you up to tonight? Want to come to a movie?" Sarah paused, almost as long as Meredith had. "Look, I'd really love to come, but I'm not feeling well. Can we give it a miss this time?" Alex said that was fine and she hoped she felt better soon. That night, as Sarah slipped out to study group, she felt a pang in her chest, but she couldn't tell if it was guilt or excitement. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Sarah skipped through the door and said hi to her new friends. Everyone was eating pizza and said hi back, tossing her a bit of Hawaiian. Everyone was in a good mood and Sarah was looking forward to the night. But as it wore on, Sarah wondered if some of them were having as good a time as others. Meredith in particular seemed really stressed about exams and snapped at Sarah when she told her not to worry. "Huh, easy for you to say. I wouldn't be stressed either if I studied as much as you and didn't have a life." Everyone looked up from their pizza and books. "Oh, come on," said Meredith, looking around at them. "Can't you take a joke?" Like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbour and says, "I was only joking." The next day, Alex called Sarah again. Sarah let it go through to voicemail. "Hi, Sarah, it's me. Could we catch up this week? Something's been bugging me and I want to talk to you about it. This is kind of embarrassing, but I know you weren't sick on Monday and went to Meredith's instead. I don't know what's going on with you, but I was pretty hurt. And I don't think you know everything you should about those guys. They've got kind of a reputation as jerks, and to be honest, I'm worried you've become a bit of a jerk too since you started hanging out with them. Call me. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Sarah didn't know what to say. For a few days, she didn't say much of anything at all to anyone, least of all Alex, whom she was dutifully avoiding. She answered that, but on Thursday, Sarah summoned up the courage and went over to Alex's. Alex answered the door. "Sorry about Monday," said Sarah, inspecting her shoes. "I think I might have been a bit of a jerk." Alex stood there, wondering whether to abuse her for ditching her for the cool crowd or to let the whole thing pass. He who covers over an offence promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. "That's okay," Alex finally said. "Come inside, you dag." Ironic Connect Group was about 2 Corinthians 5 last week, isn't it? A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's pray. Father, we are so sorry for when we have tried to find our identity in anyone but Jesus. We thank you for the great gift of friendship, but we're sorry for when we've loved it too much, for when we've been too desperate to be part of the cool crew, or whatever circle of friends it is that we lust after. Father, we know that that will in the end only lead to disappointment, but Father, we know that you hold out hope, that our identity isn't found in any other friendship other than yours, but that as the icing on the cake, you don't just give us Jesus, you give us good friends who urge us and encourage us to find our identity in Jesus as well. And Father, we pray that we might be that kind of friend to our brothers and sisters as well. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.